This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. The Epistle of 2 Peter is the Apostle's swan song, his goodbye letter to a group of born-again Jews to whom he had been ministering. Peter was under arrest in Rome and not long hereafter would be executed by Emperor Nero. But before he goes home to glory, there are some matters of ultimate importance he wants to make sure we understand. Our Heavenly Father, as we prepare to worship you, we set aside the burdens of the day, and we ask that you would grant us perfect peace to give to you the praise you so richly deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. Steve Camp kicking us off in the hands of an angry God on Hope Radio.
God looks on your heart, the dark and weary place, the times you mocked his mercy and trampled on his grace. Should you be surprised, or should you find it all to see yourselves a sinner in the hands of an angry God? You built a rotten bridge, a man-made righteousness, suspended over hell, an endless second death. You think that you are safe, the truth is you're not.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter's second and final epistle was composed from Rome around AD 64, just before his execution. Both he and the Apostle Paul were murdered by Caesar as part of a mass persecution. The great fire of Rome in July of 64 had destroyed 3/5 of the city. The people blamed Caesar Nero, and Nero sought a scapegoat, so he blamed the Christians and Jews. After all, nobody liked them anyway. As it happens, his ploy backfired, the people revolted, and eventually he committed suicide. The Epistle of 2 Peter, therefore, is a goodbye letter. It addresses the same group of born-again Jews as the first, and in it the apostle focuses on issues of ultimate importance. Simon Peter's death had been prophesied by the Lord Jesus himself in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. If you're wondering, the Romans crucified him and beheaded Paul, given that Paul was a Roman citizen and Roman law forbade the crucifixion of citizens. And tradition also suggests that Peter requested to be crucified upside down. He felt himself unworthy to be executed in a manner identical to his Lord and God. But strictly speaking, we can't prove that. So we begin. Verse 1 again, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bunch of stuff. Firstly, my version translates the Greek word doulos as servant. It in fact means slave. Doulos always means slave. Given the cultural sensitivities of some over black slavery in the antebellum South, most American Bible translators use a softer term like servant or bond servant, but doulos means slave. Peter saw himself as the personal property of Jesus, bought and paid for by his blood, and entirely beholden to his authority. Every person is conceived in sin and born into this world a slave to sin. When Jesus saves a person, ownership is transferred, so to speak, and Christ becomes the new master. Jesus owns you, brother. You are his slave. Then secondly, the Apostle Peter says he's writing to those who have obtained a faith like that which justified him. We're justified by faith alone, Romans 5:1. Don't miss this. The sort of saving faith that justified Peter and all the other apostles justifies every soul born from above. And that faith is not internally generated. It is obtained. Saving faith is a gift from God, which he imparts to his elect at the moment he brings them into the fold. Brother, it's not that you were once a goat and became a sheep. You were always an elect sheep. Just a lost sheep until Jesus rescued you. Saving faith, like repentance, is a gift, which is why the reprobate will never believe until the Holy Spirit removes his heart of stone and gives him a heart of flesh, soft and filled with genuine trust in the Lord. Thirdly, along with faith, we have obtained the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Yahweh is the perfect judge. He never errs. He's never unfair. Every sin must be paid for. So in his righteousness, in order to attribute the perfection of his Son to you, brother, somebody had to pay, and that was Christ. Jesus' righteousness has been imputed to you, and your sin imputed to him and nailed to his cross. This satisfies the requirements of both mercy and justice. Then fourthly, don't miss this, because the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and a bunch of other cultists get it wrong every time. Jesus is not merely the Son of God. He is God the Son. If someone asserts the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is God, you need to take him right here. And Titus 2:13. Who is my great God and Savior? Jesus, the Messiah. That's what Christ means. The Son has always been the Son and always will be. The story of Jesus isn't that a man became God, but that the eternal God, the second person of the everlasting Trinity, took on human flesh, 100% God, 100% man, at the same time. Verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This is the simple greeting, not unlike the one frequently used by the Apostle Paul, but it is rich with theology. A Christian lives, breathes, dies, rises again by the grace of God alone. This grace also produces and induces peace as the believer looks to the Lord in prayer. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. And Peter prays, this is essentially a prayer, that this grace and peace might not merely be present in the lives of his Christian audience, but ever expanding, multiplied to them. And notice that grace and peace are the product of knowing God and the Lord Jesus Christ, because everyone who confesses the Son has the Father also. A package deal, as it were. Verses 3 and 4, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Four things. Firstly, by Jesus' divine power, again, he is God, he has granted us everything having to do with life and godliness. I wasn't just elected to get saved, I've been elected to walk in obedience. Jesus changes every person he saves. So if someone claims to know Christ, but in the course of time it becomes clear that he's still up to his earlobes in unrepentant sin, we got a problem. Secondly, every saved person has been sovereignly called. This language is reminiscent of Romans chapter 8, verse 30, the golden chain of redemption. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Jesus has called us to his own glory and excellence. Our calling is another product of God's electing grace. Brother, there's absolutely no sense in which you saved yourself. It's all him, every bit. And the standard, the bar that must be attained, is the holiness of God himself, his excellence, his glory. Thirdly, we, the ones to whom Yahweh has imparted saving faith, have been granted the promises of God, extraordinary, priceless promises. The Lord has made us his own. He's forgiven our sins. He is sanctifying us daily unto his Son. We'll talk more about that in a second. And one day will bring us home to glory, having been perfected in keeping with his own character. And notice the promises of God aren't something we can demand. These promises have been granted. They're gifted freely and faithfully. Then lastly, especially for our Greek student friends, don't miss the henna clause, the intention clause, usually translated so that or in order that. The last bit of verse 4, so that, through them, God's promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. When you see the henna, the intention clause, and the one doing the intending is God, whatever follows the henna will come to pass without fail. In this case, brother, you have been called. You've been granted saving faith, endowed with precious, powerful promises regarding all things pertaining to life and godliness, and this has opened the door, has made possible your perfection in Christ. It's a sure thing. There's no maybe. God is the intendor, therefore the intention will come to pass. You will be a partaker in the divine nature. Now, that doesn't mean the Christian becomes a god or part of God. That's heresy. But we are remade in the likeness of the divine character. Having escaped, notice the past tense, the corruption of the world on account of our sinful, fleshly, lustful desires. Because of what Jesus has done for you and in you, believer, you are guaranteed to be made perfect in heaven. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Verses 5 through 7, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Yes, child of God, you are justified by faith alone, but faith that saves never stands alone. It has friends. By the grace poured out through the indwelling Holy Spirit, who produces fruit in you. And we see some of that here. We're to put effort into manifesting qualities God says are consistent with his character, like virtue, that which makes God smile, knowledge, meaning mainly our knowledge of the Lord, self-control, that's the ninth element of spiritual fruit, Galatians 5:23, steadfastness, as opposed to wishy-washiness, godliness, meaning behavior that flows from the character of God, brotherly affection, the Greek word is philadelphian. It's the emotive kind of Christian love, which you'll note adorns the greatest love of all, agape, which is not an emotion, but a mode of righteous behavior that treats the other person lovingly even when you're fairly certain you could wring his neck. Remember, it was agape that put Jesus on the cross, John 3:16. How can you tell if Jesus has changed a person into a genuine child of God? Well, you'll see the person laboring hard to honor the Lord with a lifestyle of agape-driven obedience. Verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, don't miss that, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian walk isn't just about destination, it's about trajectory. Yes, one day we will be perfected in Christ, in heaven. But for now, as we employ the aforementioned traits, we are changed through them and made increasingly immune to dead, useless, barren behaviors and attitudes. Brother, you're either increasing or you're floundering. There is no sitting still. When you sin, when you fail, just admit it. Then get up, thank Jesus for his forgiveness, and get on with it. If you've hurt somebody, by the grace of God, try to make it right. But get on with it nonetheless. Verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Christians can be stupid sometimes. That doesn't mean God will kick you out of his kingdom, but boy, it sure hampers your walk and wreaks havoc with your eternal reward. Don't act like a blind, brain-dead idiot as though you were still a slave to sin. These are, you'll notice, your former sins. That's not you anymore. You are alive in Christ, so live it out. With fear and trembling. Verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Believe it or not, this verse and others like it sit at the heart of an important doctrine and a very intense controversy, the doctrine of lordship. This doctrine is sometimes described as follows. You cannot receive Jesus as Savior if you will not acknowledge him as Lord. There's no such thing as a half-saved person. Neither is there any such thing as a carnal Christian, that is, someone who has his ticket punched for heaven, but whose character is not being sanctified unto Christ. That is, remade by the Spirit of God so that he becomes more and more like Jesus over time. Lordship doctrine is an essential part of the gospel. Yet, this idea that every person saved by Jesus is changed by him does have its critics. And I mean from within Christendom, for example. Some theologians argue that to expect increasing obedience on the part of a believer amounts to salvation by works. It is heretical and blasphemous to suggest a person can or should earn eternal life. The Bible makes it clear that salvation is a free gift from God, Romans 6:23. Some also say a person might, perhaps, experience an internal change of character that does not necessarily manifest in outward behavior and is therefore invisible to all but the Lord. And still others say demanding lifestyle evidence of true conversion is unfair to new believers who often stumble their way through the early days of their walk. But verse 10 helps us to answer each of these objections. Firstly, Peter is addressing people he considers to be saved. He calls them brothers. Since all those whom God has elected, he will call, and all those whom he will call will hear the gospel and believe it, our obedient behavior doesn't enact salvation, but merely confirms it. What an encouragement to a genuinely saved person who wonders at times whether he is truly born again. How can you confirm your calling and election? By persisting in biblical obedience. Remember, even a disciplined reprobate will ultimately be unable to persevere in holiness because he doesn't have the power of the Holy Spirit in him. But a truly saved person, even if he sins grievously, will always be put on his knees. God does not let his children go. And that man will, therefore, repent. Then thirdly, when a believer consistently practices the aforementioned qualities, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and agapeic love, it helps to spiritually bulletproof him. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Then lastly, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11 says, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Only those whose character is being rewritten by God are truly saved. Now then, not all of the redeemed produce the same level of spiritual fruit. This is something the Lord Jesus taught in a parable found in Matthew chapter 13 and elsewhere, the parable of the sower. The seed of God's word was dispersed far and wide, but not all of it found its way into the good soil of an elect heart. The seed that did, however, produced a crop, but not the same crop in every instance. Matthew 13:8 says, "Some produced 100-fold, some 60, some 30. All saved, but not all equally fruit-bearing, not all equally obedient and productive." True rebirth, true regeneration, brings about true spiritual fruit, which is a product of God's Spirit working in the believer. And this is the evidence. This is the identity card, signed by the Spirit himself, that gains us entry to the kingdom. Because a changed heart can only be accomplished by the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is your guarantee. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. As we close, my brother, there are two questions you will be called on to answer from time to time. How were you saved? And why were you saved? Now, depending on who's asking, it might be unclear which question is in view. How you were saved might best be answered with your personal testimony, the details of how you came to hear the gospel and believe it. Testimonies differ widely from one Christian to another. But why you were saved is something entirely other. Every single born-again person, if he's thinking biblically, will offer the same answer. Why was I given eternal life? Because my God and Savior, Jesus Christ, elected to pour out his mercy on me, and in due time, he caused me to hear his good news and imparted to me the gift of faith with which to believe it. However it happened, through whatever means or circumstances, I am saved because the Spirit of the living God, by His grace, removed my heart of stone and gave me a heart of flesh, full of love for Yahweh, hatred for sin, earnest repentance, and steadfast trust in the Lord and in His Word. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. I therefore walk in obedience because He causes me to. I'm His slave, remember. All for my deliverance and His glory. Heavenly Father, not one of us possesses a perfect theology. We all have much to learn. That You would continue to open Your Bible to our eyes, write it on our minds, grant us to understand the totality of what You have spoken, that we might maximally glorify You every day in all things whatsoever we do or think or feel. In Jesus' name, amen. Petra playing us out, Dance on Hope Radio.
Has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.